Well, we have arrived at the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I remember in my youth that every time somebody would say that, I'd go, huh, what? Aren't we coming back tomorrow? And I'd look at my mom. You know, mom would go through the whole explanation about tomorrow's a different day. But we are at the seventh day of the feast. Tomorrow is a holy day, the eighth day. And then it'll be over. Some of you will begin your journey home probably tomorrow evening. Some may wait till the next day. Many of you may have already begun to organize and prepare for that journey home as you begin to make plans for trying to get home, and some of you may be trying to figure out how to get home before the Sabbath sets in on Friday evening. What will you take home from the feast this year when you leave? After the Feast of Tabernacles of 2013 has ended and we return to our homes, one of the biggest challenges each and every one of us is going to face is that we're going to return to our familiar surroundings, but try not to return to familiar habits. And we will return to being in the world, but resist being a part of the world as we return. It's so wonderful to be here, especially in this particular setting. It's lived up to every expectation I have had in preparing for the Feast of Brethren, just being here and fellowshipping, and it's just been amazing to see people just from early in the morning until late at night just lingering about and visiting. But we won't have that when we go home. How do we accomplish this in our families? How do we return to our familiar surroundings but not to familiar habits? How do we return to being out in the world but not part of the world? How do we accomplish that in our families? I mean, we've heard for years that the family is the building block of society. However, the family is constantly under attack. There are those that want to destroy the family. Today we live in what I would call an anti-family society. Just consider what goes on in the world today. What are some of the social norms that are prevailing in our society? We have escalating divorce rates. We have abortion, adultery, fornication. We have cohabitation instead of marrying. We have gay marriage, which has been on the scene a lot in the last few years. Same-sex couples adopting children to create a form of a family. The list goes on. George Barna did a study in 2008 on marriage and divorce, and he noted that Americans have grown comfortable with divorce as a natural part of life. I'd like to share what George Barna stated. He says, there no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage, the researcher indicated. Interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage, this is how they're phrasing it now, their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There is also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of serial marriage, in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different partner for each phase of their adult life. I'm staggered by that, that they're growing up with this idea that, yes, I'm going to have multiple marriages. I'll have one in my youth, and we may travel and do things, and I'll have one in my middle ages, and then when I'm older, there'll be a different. I can't imagine that. As a comedian once said, if my wife ever leaves me, I'm going with her. No, I'm... We're in a society today where they view marriage very differently. How do we, as God's people, hold the line and show people what family is meant to be from the beginning? Although many will relate much of these disappointing social conditions to the deterioration of the family unit, few people know what to do about it. They have no clue. They just feel like that's the way it's going. I found the special music particularly meaningful to me, knowing what the topic was. You know, heal our land. That is the only solution, and we understand that. Even fewer people will ever ask the critical questions that are needed to begin to understand why things are the way that they are and why things are happening, and what can be done to correct it. Questions like, why is the family unit so important to the well-being of society? Why is it under attack? What is really causing the breakdown in families today? You see, there is a reason that families and our families are coming under attack. The feast looks forward to the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on earth. And at his return, all those with the Holy Spirit are changed into spirit and become members of a God family. I don't know how many times you heard the term the God family this feast. It was mentioned a lot. Now, I was listening because I knew what I was going to speak on. I thought at one point of starting my sermon by saying I'm going to talk about government, because God as a family is the government structure that God has. God gave us family to help us understand how he governs and how he rules. God gave man the family unit structure for a specific reason, and Satan wants to destroy the family, or at the very least, confuse people's understanding of what a family unit is supposed to look like in order to blind us from what God is trying to accomplish. That's why our families are under attack. That's what's going on. Our adversary is at work. He can't nail us directly, so he's trying to distort and blind those things that point to our God and what he's trying to accomplish. Our view of family is influenced by our society. When we grow up surrounded by lifestyles, such as I just read to you a few minutes ago, it becomes normal. We have to be teaching our children that's not normal. And it's getting hard in our society because you're labeled all kinds of things when you try to teach them what God says as opposed to what's happening all around them. And yes, even within the church, sometimes respect and appreciation for what God has instituted will and has deteriorated. Sometimes it happens even in the church. God established family in a very particular configuration for a deliberate and a definite purpose. You may recall I mentioned in the opening night message, Exodus chapter 10 and verse 9. I'll just read it. You don't have to go there, but you can if you like. Moses said, "We will go to the feast with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." It involved family. It has always involved family. And as I go through my sermon today, I'll be talking a lot about physical family, but I also want to talk about our spiritual family as well. So as you stay with me through the sermon, I hope you can see the analogies and how they apply. Whether you're 80 years old or 8 years old, whether you're married or not, whatever state you find yourself, we are a family. Satan wants us to forget that fact. He's doing everything he can to destroy the fabric of our society as he attacks and tries to twist and distort what a family is. The entire family in Exodus 10 was to go. Every one of them, young and old, to keep the feast. Mr. Hargrove, in his message on the first day of the feast, opened with a very poignant message about gather the people, break the bread, and tell the story about this family reunion that we've partaken of now 7 days. Today, as we're reaching the end of our time together, I'd like to examine God's design and purpose for the family, and I want to encourage you to leave this Feast of Tabernacles with a renewed focus on your physical family and spiritual family, your local congregation. I've titled this message, "Let's Focus on Our Family." You know, the question comes up, couldn't mankind just get along fine without families or the family relationship as we know it? Could God have given us some other method for us to have relationships and get to know each other? After all, man is, as some people would say, just another creature on earth. Certainly, if you listen to the evolutionists, they would try to explain it. We're just some other creature here on earth. Some animals, some birds dwell together, but there's not a being on earth that has family. God gave that uniquely to us as human beings, and it's for a very specific purpose. Why is the family institution so important to mankind? Join me in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's start right the beginning of our Bibles. Because it indicates right there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that God is a family. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Men and women are to develop close-knit and intimate relationships. That's what God wants us to do. They are to dwell together. They are to become one, working as a team. And God intended that from the very beginning. The word God here in Genesis 1 and verse 1 is translated from the Hebrew word Elohim. It is a plural intensive singular meaning word. For example, words like company, corporation, group, church, family are singular words that encompass a group. It was Elohim. It was God at the very beginning. Further down in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Elohim said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. There was a specific purpose why man was created. He ordained the physical family unit for mankind from the very beginning. There's a reason we have our families. And I want us to be encouraged as we leave the feast tomorrow night to be renewed in our focus in what we're trying to accomplish in our families, both physical and spiritual. Notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God had ordained from the beginning this physical family unit for mankind, that a man and a woman would become one. What is meant here by one? Would they become actually one flesh? Well, let's look at this in context, because a married couple can't literally become one flesh. They are two separate beings. Let's look at where this word one is used over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word for one is echad, and it can mean the number one. It can be an ordinal, as in the first position, but it means to be united. That is to be one. To be united is what it means. So a man and a woman are to be joined together to be united, to be as one, is what he's saying. The context here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that God is one. The God family is unified. It is one. It has oneness. God is a family. And God's great purpose is for every human being to be given an opportunity to be part of that family. You can put in your notes, it's been covered a couple times this week, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 about being begotten children, where the church is portrayed as the mother that nourishes and teaches and prepares us for the family of God. When Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, the creation of a human being was merely the beginning. See, man wasn't in the image and likeness of God at the moment of creation. That was just, in essence, the beginning of that process. Because then man has to live. Because there's a part of that image and likeness of God that couldn't be created. It's called character. And so in your families at home with those little ones, when they're born, that's just the beginning of them being transformed into the image and the likeness of God. You have a role to play in that. At that moment, when that physical human being was created, that's only the beginning. To be fully completed in that process of being formed into the image of God takes our entire life and then some. We know we're not going to be perfect at the end of our life. We strive towards that. that's what we're working towards. Notice in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, there's a term here I want to bring into this discussion about our family and the role of family and a child that's brought into a family and our role, certainly as parents, what we should be thinking about. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That word translated expressed image is character. You can look it up in the Strong's when you get an opportunity. It's character. But it's interesting, we heard a message this feast about the refining process. This word here for character can mean engraving, figure stamped, that is an exact copy. An exact copy. An expressed image. In West's word studies from the Greek New Testament, I'd like to share with you what it says about that. It says, the words expressed image are the translation of character. This word was used in classic Greek of an engraver, one who mints coins, a graving tool, a die, a stamp, a branding iron, a mark engraved, an impress, a stamp on coins and seals. Metaphorically, it meant a distinctive mark or token impressed on a person or thing by which it is known from others. It's a characteristic. In fact, if you study into it even further, it means it so much that even if, like, a king had a signet ring and he pressed that signet ring, even every little imperfection that was in that would be transferred on to whatever it was he was impressing that image upon. We are to become the expressed image of God. Every detail, every part of it. It's used to denote a tool for engraving and then came to be used as a mark or impress with a special emphasis on all the unique characteristics. And so it's often referred to as being an exact reproduction, an expressed image. The Son bears the exact impress of the divine nature and character. That's what we're striving to do. It begins in our families. It begins with you, it begins with me, and it begins in our families, both physical and spiritual. William Barclay writes regarding this Hebrews 1 verse 3. He says that he was the character of God's very essence. In Greek, character means two things. First, a seal, and second, the impression that the seal leaves on the wax. The impression has the exact form of the seal. So when the writer of the Hebrews said that Jesus was the character of the being of God, he meant that he was the exact image of God. Just as when you look at the impression, you see exactly what the seal which made it is like. So when you look at Jesus, you see exactly what God is like. Join me in John chapter 14. Christ was asked a question by Philip. Notice what Jesus answers in John chapter 14 and verse 9. In verse 7, I'll just start there. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus, our Messiah, came to reveal the Father, to look upon him and to see him and observe him, revealed to humanity what God was like. Every time I read a scripture like that, I pause and ask myself, could the same be said of me? It's a good litmus test. Could the same be said of me in my life, in my life's example? If people see you, if they see me, what do they see? Do they see the image of the Father? Or do they see something else? Jesus was saying, I am in the exact image of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are the same. So then where can we develop this very character, this expressed image, this exact copy of God? Where can we develop that? Well, God gave to mankind the physical family unit, the family relationships that go with it, to prepare us to become part of God's family. It's our training ground. It's where we learn to get along. It's where we grow. It's where parents train and nurture and guide and direct. But it's for a specific purpose. It's not just something that man created. The family is something God created to help us in our understanding of who and what God is. The physical family should strive to model the God family. How are we doing? How are we doing in that regard? It's something we should all reflect upon from time to time. As a dad, how am I doing? You may be a mother or a sister or a brother. How are you doing to help the family, to model God's family? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We were in Deuteronomy earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, not occasionally, not when we're not too busy. He said, you shall teach them diligently to your children. There's the family structure that he gave to Israel. Teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. How are we doing in our responsibility with our children and our youth to teach them about the God family? Because as I said, when we receive that little child at birth, that's the beginning. It's like, here you go. And we need to begin at that moment to instill in them what God's plan is. And so it's really important that our physical families model the God family. Now, we're imperfect and we know that. And we could all think of all the squabbles and the things that happen in family. But that's because we're all growing. But nonetheless, we should never lose sight of what we're trying to model. We model it long enough, it becomes us. And so we need to make sure that we adhere to that standard. What God was saying here in the context was that Israel was to make God their number one first priority in their family. God first. God is one, and he should be first. He should be their number one priority, putting him before everything else. And as I often do, I'll stop and ask myself again, am I doing that? Is God first in my family? See, that this is how we evaluate ourselves. We're here at the feast. We've heard a lot of good messages. What are we going to take from here? And how are we going to apply it in our families? The Apostle Paul, if you'd like to go over to Ephesians, provides instruction to the family. Ephesians chapter 5. You see, when we speak about family, it's not just mom and dad's responsibility. As our little ones grow, they too have a responsibility. We often would teach our children, you know, there's certain things you don't, you know, there's some things you don't get paid for. You're going to do work because you're part of the family. It's just everybody contributes. From the littlest one to the oldest, they all can do something. And it's important that they learn that you're part of a family. And as a family, there's responsibilities that we all contribute. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we see here that Paul provides this instruction that the husband's to be the head of the house. He's supposed to be a loving leader, loving his wife as his own flesh, even as Christ loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5, Verse 20, now let's see, if I would get to Ephesians, now my congregation knows I do this a lot. I start talking and I stop flipping. Stay there, I'll catch up to you. It doesn't read well in 1 Corinthians 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse, well, there wasn't even a verse 23 there, so that was my first clue. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, verse 23, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I've never had to sacrifice my life for my wife to the point of shedding my blood. He says here, if we love our wives, we should be willing to go to that extent. That's how much we should love our wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, we've not perfectly accomplished this. We're still working on it because we still have our nature that we have to get a hold of. We're selfish. You may want to go golfing and she wants you to do the dishes, whatever. And these things come up in all of us. We have to, work those things out. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I can tell you when I was growing up, I remember hearing that verse a lot. I remember some people that liked to use that verse a lot. Totally out of context, totally distorted. But it does say to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And, husbands, if you love your wife, why wouldn't she submit to you? I mean, if you loved her to the point of laying down your body for her, Why wouldn't she just say, whatever you want? Because she knows you have her best interests at heart. For the husband is the head of the wife, as we just read, as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 25, husband, love your wife, as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify, verse 26, and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. So husbands and wives, now let's just pause. Are we here yet? Are we at this point in our families yet? I'm sure we all have our good days and our bad. I dare say there's a man that would raise his hand and say, oh, yeah, I've got that one conquered. Because the woman sitting next to him would remind him that he doesn't. See, we know we're not perfect. I mean, that's the beauty. We know we're not perfect. But are we striving? Is this, when we wake up in the morning, is this how we start our day? Is that what we're putting forward? Remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, you just put this in your notes. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him. It has always been God's plan that men and women would work together, that in harmony they would work together in a loving relationship, leading the family, with the husband as the head, the wife submitting to the husband, but together, in a loving relationship, they together are leading the family, each with their own strengths. So what is happening in society today? We know this isn't happening in society, by and large. Divorces are rampant. Even sometimes when husbands and wives stay together, there's friction, abuse, hatred, unhappy families exist. There's a vast gulf between the happy family that God had intended and what man has done with it because of our selfishness and not submitting to God, and most people just following a different spirit, listening to that selfish inner man. The first husband and wife did not fulfill the family relationship as God had intended. Adam was instructed, when you go back and look, by God, of what to eat and what not to eat. And then we jump to the fact that Eve took of the tree and ate. We could speculate, did Adam tell her? Did he fail to tell her, or did he tell her and she just rebelled against him? Nonetheless, sin entered in. Their disobedient actions not only affected them, but as we heard in the message just, I think it was yesterday with Mr. Thomas, right? It's carried on through generation. Sin entered into the family relationship. And as a result, our families have to fight against this. Man gave up an opportunity to receive God's spiritual knowledge simply by following their own desires. Eve didn't submit to Adam. Adam didn't lead properly. We could speculate how that all came about. Nonetheless, this is where we're at today. And this is what we need to be mindful of as we're guiding and directing and leading our families. As a result, today we have a situation where men don't really know how to be loving husbands and fathers. In fact, in society today, we have this, they call it, there's different names for it. Peter Pan syndrome is one. Guys that grow up and just want to be kids their whole life. They're happy that the wife wants to work and they can stay home and play video games and then go out in the evenings with their buddies and play on the, you know, pick up football. It's, we laugh and it's okay, but it's real. There are men that have abdicated their responsibility to be leaders of the family because they just want to have fun. And the wives are working and the men are just off doing whatever. It is a growing problem. Society has made an abomination out of the very institution that God created and gave to the very first man and woman to help them to learn about God and God's structure of government, his family. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." If that doesn't describe the world we live in today, I don't know what does. Because that is the world that we live in today. Notice in verse 23, it says, "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." We often talk about how there's so much in nature that reveals, you know, God's creation, you know, the things that God has created. And we'll often reflect that animals and birds and different things in nature, and we see God's handiwork. And yet what's interesting is that the most amazing thing God has done is a human being. And they don't even realize how much man has degraded their view of a family relationship. The human beings are created in the very image of God, the expressed image of God, as we read earlier. And mankind just denigrates it. Barnes notes here that it was proof of great degradation that they thus adored human beings with like passions as themselves, and attempted to displace the true God from the throne and to substitute in his place an idol in the likeness of men. The society in which we live under Satan's influence continues to destroy the family unit at every possible opportunity. Because, as I said, Satan's plan is if he obscures what the family is supposed to look like, it becomes harder to understand what God's true intent is in his kingdom of God. When God created Adam and Eve, he intended they would build a happy family. We can read in Genesis 1, verse 28. Let's go there real quickly. Genesis 1, verse 28. That was the intent. That's what he instructed them to do. He said, God blessed them, verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and again have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds, etc. But he said, be fruitful and multiply. Children were to be born into this loving family relationship. And here's one of the most important things to remember. The physical family today is for our spiritual training. And the family should be the place where our children begin to learn about God. It happens in the home. That's why God gave us family. As he told Israel, when you rise in the morning and when you walk by the way, and it starts the moment you're presented with that little baby on the day of their birth, we need to start to train them in the ways of God. That's why he gave us a family. God expects us to provide a spiritual environment for our children. They're physical. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They make mistakes. We make mistakes, right? But nonetheless, we are to be the ones to be mindful of that and provide the proper environment in which they can grow up, both physically and spiritually. A home environment in which children can grow up and they can perceive God and his way in action. Our homes, our families are where our children are first exposed to God. Have you ever thought about that? In your home is where your children first learn about God. What are they learning? What are they learning? When they're born, it's the moment, just like when Adam was created. He's created, he's physical. Now the character building starts. When a child is born, they're physical, there they are. Now the character development begins. And so when they're born, they're not yet fully in the expressed image because there's a whole character building process, what we call life, that they still have to go through. And so God expects us to provide that environment where they can grow and they can learn about God, and we direct them to God. That's the purpose for our families. When we come to fully understand the value of human life, the purpose for marriage and families, it becomes obvious why Scripture tells us God hates divorce, why adultery and fornication are sins, why abortion is murder. When you think it all through, these particular actions destroy the institution given to mankind to help them learn about God and his kingdom. It's that environment where character developments to take place. God desires us to have an atmosphere where our little ones can grow and develop and learn about him. It's interesting as well to note that actions like abortion and murder, of all things, kill the one part of creation that's made in the very image of God. And man wants to kill it. That's why it's so wrong. So in our homes, we must remember that our children don't have God's Spirit. They don't discern spiritual truth with their carnal minds, and they need to be guided. And so they learn by observing in what we teach. Go back to Numbers 14. Mr. Thomas touched on this yesterday. Numbers 14 and verse 18. He said it very well. I was nodding my head when he was bringing up the point, Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generation. When our families become a mess, our children suffer. Sometimes they can't even recover from it. There's people with issues today that when you track them down, go back to grandpa. Sometimes it takes a long time to find out where it really started it, because they don't even know. The dysfunctions that often exist in family can be passed on from generation to generation, but there's good news. Brethren, the truths of God, his righteousness, a prosperous and right way to live, can also be passed on from generation to generation. It goes both ways. If we lead our families, we direct them to God, and we can be that positive example to them, that too can pass on from generation to generation. I love to hear the stories of people that tell me, yeah, I'm in the church, and my wife says, you know, our family's in the church, and my parents in the church, and her parents in the church, or grandpa's in the church. To me, that just is amazing. What a legacy. What a legacy when the families, generation after generation, are taught about God. It's not an accident. It takes work. It takes commitment. It takes diligence on our part. This is how it's going to be in the millennium. We're going to start in the beginning, and we're going to teach them. And then they're going to teach the next generation. We're going to keep that process going through the millennium. We need to begin doing that now. We need to be able to teach our children now to live in harmony with God, so that as they grow up, they make decisions like choosing a mate who's also committed to God and building that marriage on that foundation. And then when they are blessed, should God bless them with children, that they can then raise their children and keep that process going. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It's a simple little passage, one that many probably have memorized. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And sometimes you go, that's a nice little memory scripture, but what does it tell us? It tells us that God expects us. He tells us, dare I say, he commands us to train up a child. Train them up in the way he should go. It means directing him to God, putting God first in his life. God expects us to prepare our children for God's calling. I'm one of those who very much believes that if we do our part, you know, and we help our children grow, and understanding who and what God is, and we do that in a balanced way, we should have every expectation that when God calls them, they'll respond. Are we providing the proper spiritual environment to prepare our children? You can talk to people that have been around for a long time, and some that have been blessed, their children have stayed in the church, others that have left, and you know, the stories are always interesting either way, because you can learn from both. Some will tell you, you know, the mistakes they made, and they realize, wow, it was this here or that there, and realize maybe I was too harsh or too strict. So you can learn in either way. But we must not overlook this most important obligation we have with our families, and that is, every day, can you look at your child and say, what am I doing today to point him to God or her to God? What am I doing today deliberately, specifically, to remind them that they have a God that loves them? It's the God that created them. And that what we have today in our physical family is nothing compared to what it'll be like in the spiritual family, in the kingdom of God, but we're doing our best. I think as parents, one of the best things we can do is to be honest with our children. Does Dad make mistakes sometime? Don't ask my kids. We all do. If we can be honest with our kids and they see that there's no hypocrisy, they understand, okay, yeah, mom and dad make mistakes, but they also, you know, the challenge with our kids sometimes is they see the mistakes, but they don't see you in the closet praying and asking God for, you know, they don't see that. So they sometimes they only see what happened. They don't realize that you may be, you know, fasting and praying, going to God, repenting. But nonetheless, if we are open with them and we let them know that we all make mistakes and God forgives us and he will forgive you when you make mistakes, they grow up balanced and they understand who and what God is. Living and showing our children God's way. That's what we should be doing as family. Living it, showing them, even with our faults and our imperfections. There is a saying that says about our example, more is caught than taught. They catch on to more things they see than what you teach them. Your example matters. When you make a mistake, just admit it. They already know. They know. We just need to be able to admit it, and then we can all move on. It helps your children to understand that even mom and dad will make a mistake, but God is merciful, and he does forgive. Our families should foster love, trust, commitment, fairness, justice, patience, forgiveness, mercy. That should be in your family, because then it helps them to understand that the God we serve has all those qualities. It's always a struggle when you hear of young people, even adults, as God calls them, that struggle with their view of God because of being in an abusive family home. You see, if that's what they grow up, they have a hard time, you know, the term father. If they had an abusive father, every time they heard father, they have a negative image that they have to overcome. We have an opportunity in our families to not let that happen. We can show them that father means loving and kind and patient and merciful and all those qualities that we count on God granting us. We can give that to our children. Let's not overlook this first part of Numbers 14, verse 18, because I read over it, but it says in the beginning of that verse, it says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he by no means clears the guilty. So he does visit the iniquities of the father on the children of the third and fourth generation, but that verse starts out with that he is long-suffering and he is abundantly merciful. Our families need to have those qualities with our children. Hopefully we do. Hopefully what I'm saying to you today is just going to encourage you to even be more focused on it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17 we read, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. See, we are of the household of God. That is the family that we are a part of. See, as I said in the beginning, I'm not just talking to us as physical family. We have widows and widowers here. We have single people here. We have younger people here. This involves all of us because we are a family. We are a spiritual family. And so the analogy still holds true. We are God's family. Young and old, married, unmarried. We have teenagers and young adults. All these various categories or states, circumstances, however we want to phrase it. Nonetheless, you're a family member in this spiritual family. We're brothers and sisters. Every word of what I've said today is true for all of us in our relationship with one another in this room. And when you go home with your relationship in your local congregation, can we as a congregation create an environment for spiritual growth? What we've talked about really is interpersonal relationships. That's all I've talked about is interpersonal relationships, mom to dad, dad to mom, parents to children, children to parents, brothers and sisters. See, I believe it's part of the reason that God expects us to come together and interact in congregations, because we need to learn these principles of how to love and be merciful and patient and kind. And, you know, it's when you have one child, you think life is grand. When you have two, you say, wow, you know, what is the source of quarrels among you? Because they just, you know, there's one favorite toy in the whole house, you know, and they both have to have it. I won't even tell you what it's like with five. No, it's not that bad. We do have good kids. I'm just teasing them. But in our spiritual home, can we create an environment that is loving and merciful and compassionate and patient and long-suffering with each other? Because we're a family. Remember growing up when you were like 10 and maybe you had a moment where you were just really at odds with a sibling and you just felt stuck. I'm stuck here. I'm only 10. I can't go anywhere. And every day you got to get over it, because you're not going anywhere. And it passes. Sometimes I think, spiritually speaking, we need to be more like that. Just let it go. We're a family. God wants every one of us here. He called every single one of us to be here. Now, you might look at me and go, I don't know about that guy. I don't know why. God knows why. It's not for us to know why. God knows. But we are a family. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another, not to berail each other, not to attack, it says, but let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, as a parent, there's at least one point in your life, at one point you said to your child, if you can't say something nice, don't say something, don't say anything at all. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's ever said that. Maybe I am. Can we, as a spiritual family, if we can't say something nice, can we just say nothing at all? Can we stir up love and good works? Not forsaking the assembly together, but come together specifically for the purpose of stirring up love and good works. Can you put that in your mind every Sabbath morning when you're heading out? Today I'm going to go stir up love and good works. That's what I'm going to do in my spiritual family. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. See, the instruction to our children, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. It might work, but it shouldn't be that way in God's family. We shouldn't have to be that way. We should be coming together to stir each other up. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's pretty clear. This isn't one of those scriptures that people write doctrinal papers about. It's pretty straightforward. Sometimes it's our execution that we stumble. But he says we can't love God if we're not loving our brother. It's pretty straightforward. Our families, both physical and spiritual, need to be nurturing and loving, free of quarrels and strife and disputes. Just up a little bit in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's what God is. He's love. And so in our, certainly our physical homes and our spiritual home, we need to have that as our guiding principle, that everything we do should be in a sense of genuine love. You know, I've often said, and you certainly see this in rearing children, there's a time in their life when they fear daddy. because they know if they do something wrong, that there's going to be a certain reaction for every action. There's going to be a certain punishment. And so there's a certain fear. But as a father, our goal, my goal in my family has always been, as soon as I can get them to grow from a maturity standpoint, to do things because they love, not because they fear. I don't know of a dad that wants their children to fear them. But when they're little tiny toddlers and you got to give them swats and stuff, at that stage, that's all they know is if I break this rule, this is going to happen. But the goal, the ultimate goal, is that they do things because they love dad. They love mom. They honor them. And they do those things because out of love and respect, not out of fear. The God we serve is the same way. There's scriptures that talk about fearing God, and sometimes we've misunderstood that to mean tremble in fear. And if you're breaking God's law, you might want to consider trembling in fear and falling on your face and asking for forgiveness. But there's also scriptures that tell us that we need to have a better understanding of that word, of having awe and reverence for who and what God is, and that we would do things because we love him, not simply because we fear punishment from him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. The International Standard Version says, there is no fear where love exists. Rather, perfect love banishes fear, for fear involves punishment. And the person who lives in fear has not been perfected in love. We need to help each other become perfected in love and to build them up, as we read, to love and good works. You could put in your notes, we won't go there for the sake of time, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, talks about loving your enemy. Another area where can we get up in the morning and say, today I'm going to love my enemy, regardless of how they treat me. Because that's what we're called to do. Our physical families and our local congregations as spiritual families are opportunities for us to show love and respect and honor and appreciation for God by showing love and honor and respect and appreciation for your brother. A phrase I use a lot is, I feel as a congregation we must become fertile soil. It's kind of my favorite phrase to use. We need to be fertile soil because God is still calling people. We need to be the fertile soil that God can call an individual and plant them in our midst and they can grow. We have a responsibility as the spiritual family to create that environment, that fertile soil, but when God calls that new person, that babe in Christ, and plants them in there, that we can love them and encourage them and support them and point them to God as the head of our family. You may be an older church member, maybe a younger church member, but everyone has a part to play. We all individually are a piece that makes that spiritual family environment that you go to each and every Sabbath, either positive and uplifting or not. What I'm encouraging and asking you to do when you leave the feast is to be committed. It starts in your home. In fact, it starts with you as an individual. Each one of us has a responsibility to our physical families, but it starts with you alone. When you wake up in the morning and you're committed to put God first, and you check your attitude and you make sure that you're in the right frame of mind. And then you begin your day, you begin interacting with your maybe physical family and certainly on the Sabbath with our spiritual family. As the feast ends tomorrow evening and we return to our homes, can we make a commitment right now, each and every one of us, to go home from the feast with a zeal, to be a family that models the interpersonal relationships that God has established from the very beginning, right when he put man on earth, that he wanted families to help us understand God's plan. You and I have been called to be a part of something magnificent. It starts with each individual focusing on the relationship with God. It then translates to us, respectively, focusing on our families. Let's help our families be lights to the world. Your family will be better off. Your congregation will be better off. The church will be better off. But it starts with you, and then it transitions to your family, and it grows from there. God created the family unit to be the framework to help with the development of a child into the very expressed image, the very character of God. As family members with little ones, you've got a huge responsibility on your hands. It is a physical framework which models the spiritual, the family of God. It is through strong family relationships that we develop the skills necessary to rule in God's kingdom. The family structure will continue to be used in the millennium to help with the development of children into the very image of God.